Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, hear now the word of our God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is the word of our God. Last time we saw how the whole of Exodus 32 is oriented around seeing. Yeah, when the people of Israel saw that Moses delayed, when Aaron saw that the people worshipped the golden calf, then the Lord said, I have seen the idolatry of the people. And then Moses saw what the people had done. Now, there's a way in which chapters 33 and 34 will continue this emphasis on seeing. But the turning point in Exodus 32 to 34 is found in verse 4. Of chapter 33, when the people heard this disastrous word. Faith, after all, comes by hearing, Paul tells us. They had refused to hear the gracious word of the Lord in chapter 32, and so now they hear the disastrous word, the word, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book, or in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. Or, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds like a great thing, right? But, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. When they hear this disastrous word, they mourn. But it's also true that seeing remains a central theme in the passage. In verse 10, the people saw the pillar of cloud and watched Moses. In verse 12, Moses says to the Lord, see what you have said and done. And in verse 13, ESV translates it consider, but it's the same verb. See that this nation is your people. And indeed, when the Lord grants Moses' request, Moses then says, show me, let me see your glory. And God's response is, you cannot see my face and live, for man shall not see me and live. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So seeing remains at the heart of the passage. But the problem in Exodus 32 is that Israel was walking by sight and not by faith. Because the whole point of the book of Exodus is that God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with humanity. The problem is that humanity keeps rebelling. And God is holy. And some people would want to say, well, but if God is so loving and kind, why doesn't he just sort of forgive all this and forget it and pretend it never happened? Moses raised that question in chapter 32, verse 32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, God, why don't you just let this one slide? But what happens when you just let this one slide? I mean, if sin is never dealt with, it keeps getting worse. I mean, just think about this on a day-to-day level. If your child has a habit of lying and you never deal with it, will it just go away? Well, it tends to get worse. It tends to just snowball. You know, patterns, behaviors tend to grow and develop. God has to do something to show Israel, this is not okay. And God has to do something in order to deal with their sin. So what is it going to take? How can God deal with their sin? Well, our Psalm of Response is Psalm 91, a song that emphasizes the importance of dwelling with God. Because it's, as we've seen, Exodus wants, the purpose of the book is to show us, God wants to dwell with his people. And as we sing Psalm 91, we sing the song of one who dwells in the shadow of the Most High. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the word of our God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of our God. What does it mean that God is love? Well, John tells us there are two things that show forth the love of God. If you want to understand what it means that God is love, look at these two things. First, verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In other words, the incarnation, the Word who became flesh, is the manifestation of God's love. If you want to know what love is, if you want to know what God's love looks like, look to the incarnation of the Son when God himself took our flesh. And then verse 10, the second thing, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the cross, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. This is the manifestation of love. If you want to know what God looks like, if you want to know what God's love is all about, look to the God who loved us in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then John goes on to say in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that reminds us of the first time that God had revealed that his name means love, which is back in Exodus 32 to 34. Because it was at Mount Sinai when God first revealed that his name is love. And that's where John is pointing us back, even as he speaks of no one has ever seen God. It reminds us of how God had taught his people this lesson in chapter 33 and 34 of Exodus. And I want you to think about what God says to Moses in the first couple verses of chapter 33. The Lord says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. So God's saying, okay, I'm going to fulfill my promises. In chapter 32, God had said, well, how about if I just get rid of Israel and we'll just go with Moses and make a great nation of Moses? And Moses says, okay, maybe you could kind of spin that as being faithful to your promises, but that these are your people. And so if all the Egyptians wound up saying, God brought them out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness, that doesn't sound like a very... And God says, you're right. Now, is this starting to sound familiar? Moses sort of having this running dialogue with God back and forth. This has happened once before, back in chapters 3 and 4, where Moses and God have this back and forth, where God had called Moses to go to Egypt and deliver his people. And Moses starts off with some very reasonable comments, and eventually by the end, Moses is saying, just send somebody else. Things have changed a lot since then. Moses is a very different man than the man who had told God to, take a walk. Now, Moses is coming back to God with God's own words, saying to the Lord, wait, you've said, so that's where Moses is now speaking as the intercessor, as the mediator between God and his people. But now God is saying, okay, fine, I will give you the land, which I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to think about this. God is saying, I'm going to do everything I promised. Everything I promised to Abraham. What were those three things? The land and the seed and the blessing to the nations. Now, the first two are clearly restated here. And the third is implied because it's through Abraham's seed inheriting the land that the nations will be blessed. But in verse 4, we are told that this is a disastrous word. Wait a second, God's promising to do everything he said, and it's a disastrous word? He's going to fulfill all that he promised to Abraham? I want you to think about, if God told you, I'm going to give you everything I promised you, I'm going to give you everything you ever wanted, I'm going to give you all the stuff you want, all the land you want, all the children and offspring you want, only thing is, you don't get me. That's a tough one. Most of us would be like, that sounds pretty good. But this is a disastrous word. And the word disastrous is the same word elsewhere translated evil, bad. This is an evil word. This is not good news. The good news, the gospel, is God's promise to Abraham. So then how is what sounds like the promise to Abraham an evil word, the anti-gospel, a disastrous word? Because God says, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. If you have everything that God promises, but you do not have God himself, then you don't have the gospel. If you have lots of stuff, lots of kids, everything your heart desires, but you do not have God, that's a disaster. And even the stiff-necked people of Israel get it. When they hear this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, so verse 5 helps us understand this, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments. Why are the ornaments so important here? Well, the gold ornaments were those things they had used to make the golden calf in the previous chapter. They represent Israel's idolatrous loves. Israel desperately wanted a God who would be present with them. After all, why are they mourning? Why are they so upset that God says, I won't go with you? Well, because what happened when Moses had been gone for 40 days? They had said, we need a God who will be with us, so we're going to make a golden calf so that we can have a God that will be with us. The problem wasn't a problem of, wanting to do away with God. It was a problem of wanting God to be present in the wrong way. The stripping of the ornaments demonstrates the repentance of Israel. In the ancient world, wearing fancy clothes and jewelry expresses an attitude of celebration and cheerfulness and rejoicing. So stripping off your ornaments signifies humility and repentance. Indeed, the apostles will tell us that our adornment should not be outward. It's not about fancy clothes and jewelry. And the reason is the same found here in Exodus 33, because the Christian life is a life of repentance. Our lives should be lives characterized by the cross of Jesus. As Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Yes, the Christian life is a looking forward to the resurrection. There is a celebration as we participate in the resurrection life of Jesus, but only by way of the cross. In that respect, fasting should be more common than feasting in the Christian life. Simplicity should characterize us more than extravagance. After all, it's when we find ourselves slipping into our culture's love affair with extravagance, that's precisely where we find ourselves worshiping a golden calf. As Jesus put it, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Either you're going to love God or you're going to love stuff. Indeed, the very fact that most of us find ourselves torn between, if I could have everything but not God, I mean, the fact that we get torn, but that'd be a good life. But you cannot love both. And verses 7 to 11 describe and show us in a visual picture how bad the situation is. Because Moses now takes the tent and pitches it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. This is the same name that's used of the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 30 when God's describing this Tent of Meeting that they're supposed to build. But they haven't built it yet. Because at the moment, God cannot dwell in the midst of his people because his people are unclean. And he cannot live in the midst of an unclean people because he is holy. He is going to have to sanctify them first. But until then, Moses has to take a tent. And it's the same word used that's translated tabernacle as well. But it's not the same. It's not a tabernacle yet. It's a tent that he takes and he pitches it outside the camp, far off from the camp, so that the people will not get too close to the holiness of God. And it's, if you think about what we saw as we went through the tabernacle, we heard about the need for sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings, for burning incense, for holy anointing oil, for consecrated priests in holy robes. And we saw how all of that was pointing us to how we need Jesus. We need one who is able to do all of this at once and not just piecemeal here and there. But in Exodus 33, Israel's sin has separated them from God. And so Moses has to go outside the camp, out to the tent. And when he does, the people rise up and they stand at the tent door and watch Moses until he's gone into the tent. And when Moses enters the tent, then the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. The imagery here is they would rise up, and then they're bowing before, they're prostrating themselves before the Lord, each at his tent door. Now, this really highlights the fact that Moses has found favor in God's sight, but Israel has not. God is still meeting with Moses, but he won't get anywhere near Israel. And then we hear in verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Now that may sound a little strange at first, because we'll hear in a few verses that man shall not see God's face and live. But the fact that both the word is used both places here and in verse 20 suggests that face to face should not be taken literally any more than seeing God's face. Because after all, what do we mean by God's face? God doesn't have a body like we do. His face, I mean, God is invisible. But in Genesis 32:30, Jacob says that he had seen God face to face after he had wrestled with the Lord at Peniel. Face to face is an idiom for saying up close and personal. And this will be highlighted repeatedly throughout our passage. Over and over you hear the words, since I have found favor in your sight, or God saying to Moses, you have found favor in my sight. Because Moses is the covenant mediator. Moses is the one man who can speak to God on behalf of Israel. As Hebrews will say, he is a faithful servant in the house. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. When Moses returns to the camp, Joshua remains behind, and it never says the Lord spoke to Joshua. It's more that Joshua is the caretaker, the guardian of the tent at times when Moses isn't there. After all, we don't have priests yet. The ordination, consecration of priests won't happen until Leviticus 8 and 9. So that means who's in charge of protecting the tent? Joshua. But then we come in verse 12 to 23 to the heart of our passage. The intercession of Moses, where Moses, prefiguring our great prophet, priest, and king, our Lord Jesus, prays for his people. And watch how Moses' intercession works. He starts with God's own words and promises. Verse 12, see, you say to me, yet you have said, therefore. This is a great example to us of prayer. When you're praying, start with God's own promises. Start with his own word. Start with what he has said, because that's the model that we have over and over again throughout the scriptures, that when you're praying, remember what God has said. Start there. God has commanded Moses to bring Israel up out of Egypt to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now the question has been raised, will God himself go with them, or will it simply be God's angel? God has said, I'm not going to go with you, because if I went with you, I would consume you in a moment. And Moses now points out that if he has found favor in God's sight, then he needs to know God more and more in order to find favor in God's sight. What does it mean to know God? Verse 13, please show me now your ways. To know God means to know who he is, what he has done. Our shorter catechism summarizes scriptural teaching this way by saying, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I mean, think about it. If you know someone, it means that you know their story. You know what they like, what they don't like. You know how to relate to them. You know how to communicate. There's intimate knowledge of another person is to know who they are and what they do, what they like, what they don't like. And God's reply in verse 14 is important. When he says, my presence will go with you, it's actually the same word, face. My face will go with you. It's not merely an angel, but I myself will go with you and give you rest. Now, at this point, the you is singular. God will go with Moses. That suggests that his presence will be with Israel, but what if this is, I mean, if this is just going to be, okay, God will be with Moses, so the tent of meeting will be outside the camp. Moses is saying, well, no, that's not quite good enough. If your presence, verse 15, if your face will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. This is language that will wind up being brought into the great Aaronic blessing in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. When the face of God shines upon his people, that means that he is present in blessing his people. But Moses wants to make sure that, okay, it's just not enough if you're with me. You need to be with us. For how shall it be known, verse 16, how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What is it that makes us distinct as a people? Okay. There are all sorts of things you can use to make distinctions. Some of you are Republicans, some of you are Democrats, some of you are anything else along the whole continuum. And yet, all of us together are a single, distinct people. So, politics is not what makes us distinct. Some of you homeschool, some of you public school, some of you private school, some of you mix and match depending on which kid needs what. Education is not what makes us a distinct people. What is it that makes us a distinct people, that distinguishes us from all the nations of the earth? Is it not in your going with us, your presence with us, your being with us? That is what makes us a distinct people. God's presence. Moses nails it. What makes Israel distinct from every other nation is the presence of the Lord. And what makes the church distinct from every other religion is the presence of Christ, the presence of His Spirit. So think about what God is doing here in the story of Exodus. As we've seen, God promised Abraham three things: the land and the seed and the blessing to the nations. God's purpose is to use Israel as the seed of Abraham, that by giving them the land and the seed, He might bring His blessing to all nations, which is where He'll get eventually in Jesus. But He does this all by His presence. This is where, if at any point God had simply backed off and fulfilled the threat that He gave, you know, saying, I won't go with you, the story will end. God does this with His presence, by His presence, first with Israel, but most powerfully in the incarnation of Jesus. And now, by the presence of His Holy Spirit, as the gospel goes forth to all nations. I find it fascinating that some atheists will acknowledge that Christianity identified some really fundamental things about being human. How to live in community in a way that really values every member of the community. If you think about it, it's a really unique way of thinking. If you look around the world, valuing everyone as being equal, that's not something that other religions came up with. This whole idea of being created in the image of God has this radically egalitarian impulse that has worked its way out through Western society. And so now some atheists think they can sort of detach the doctrine of the image of God from God, and that now we can value everyone and just ignore this whole God thing. Now, what's also interesting is that in some of their more honest moments, some of these atheists will acknowledge that theirs is a dangerous experiment. Because for 3,000 years, people have only valued other people because they believed that God required it, and that they'd get in trouble if they didn't do it. Take away God, will people still value other people? Maybe, maybe not. And you can see how that impulse runs in all sorts of different directions, because if you take God out of the equation, there are some who would say, well then, you know, if we apply this to humans, why not animals? What's the difference between a man and a frog? But of course, others will take it a different direction. The neo-paganism of the white supremacist says, well, you know, stick to your own tribe. You know, kinism, the tribalism. It says, you know, who cares about other people, some other groups? You know, you have to draw the line somewhere. But unlike the modern tribalists and kinists, Moses understands that the distinctiveness of Israel is for the sake of the nations. Moses knows God's promise to Abraham was the land and the seed and the blessing to the nations, all because of God's presence with His people. As one commentator puts it, the success of Israel versus their enemies was, in the Old Covenant, a witness to the world. It was God's presence with His people and all that that implied that made His people special. It's only through God's presence with His people that salvation comes to the ends of the earth. And so again, the Lord keeps agreeing with Moses. This very thing, verse 17, that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so Moses goes a step further. Please show me your glory. Let me see your glory. Now, Moses has already seen the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai. So what's he mean? Let me see your glory. Well, we're getting at one of the central themes of the Christian faith. If God is invisible, then how do you know that God is there? Moses had seen mighty deeds in Egypt, the Red Sea, in the wilderness, now at Sinai. But Moses wants to see God more. Let me see your glory. If you want to understand Moses' request, listen to how God responds. Because again, the Lord agrees. We've come a long way since Exodus 4 when Moses tried to get out of his calling. Now, instead of Moses trying to run from God, Moses is trying to run closer to God. And the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Moses asks to know God's ways and to see God's glory. And the Lord says that he will make all his goodness pass before him and will proclaim before Moses my name, the Lord, Yahweh. It's not that God says, no, I won't show you my glory. It's that God's glory is revealed in his goodness. His glory and his goodness are both one and the same, because the revelation of God's goodness, the revelation of God's name, will also be the revelation of God's grace and mercy, his steadfast love. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God remains sovereign in the disposition of his grace and mercy, and yet here he promises, I will forgive my people, and I will take Israel back to myself. I will do what I have promised. But I want you to see that seeing God's goodness and hearing God's name are intimately bound together. God proclaims his name to Moses, and therefore he will be gracious to Israel. He will show mercy to his people. But, he said, verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, it's because we love God that we want to see him. This is why Moses wants to see God's glory. For that matter, this is why the Gentiles fashioned idols. They wanted to see with their eyes what they were worshiping. But God's face is a perilous thing. His presence is a dangerous thing. And don't misunderstand this. It can sound to some like God saying that seeing him would bring death. Man shall not see me and live. There's a sense in which the opposite is true. The vision of God is what brings life. The one who sees God sees life itself. The problem, though, is that humanity is infested with death. The presence of God is so glorious. The face of God is so full of life that God's holy, life-giving presence would consume the sinful creature. Ambrose in the 4th century said it well. Who shall see my face and live? Scripture said, and rightly so. For our eyes cannot bear the sun's rays, and whoever turns too long in its direction is generally blinded, so they say. Now, if one creature cannot look upon another creature without loss and harm to himself, how can he see the dazzling face of his eternal Creator while covered with the clothing that is this body? For who is justified in the sight of God when the infant of but one day cannot be clean from sin, and no one can glory in his uprightness and purity of heart? As we heard in 1 John 4, no one has ever seen God. But, as John also said, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. There's a very real way in which it's finally in the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus that we hear the answer to the disastrous word of Exodus 33. Because only the Word who became flesh can finally silence the disastrous word, the threat of God's absence. Because in the incarnation of Jesus, God is now present with humanity for all eternity. Because God has joined humanity to himself. In Exodus 33, there's only the slightest foretaste of that glory. And that's what God means when he says, I'll show you my back. To see someone's back. I mean, how often, when you're walking down the street, have you seen somebody's back and said, oh, that's so-and-so, and then you see their face, oh, no, it wasn't. To see someone's back is to see this sort of the slightest bit of them. You may not see my glory as I pass by, but once I have passed by, you will see my back. You will see the effect of my passing. And so we'll spend next week, we'll look at chapter 34, but I just want to show you what God does in fulfillment of what he says. Because with all of this emphasis on seeing God's face, the main focus of the passage is, again, hearing the word and name of the Lord. As the Lord, in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is what characterizes our God. When God proclaims his name, he's not only describing himself, he is also promising to be this to Israel and to us. The Lord is a merciful and gracious God. He shows mercy and grace at Sinai to Israel and now to us in Jesus. He is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. He is not easily provoked. And he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. That word translated steadfast love is the word chesed. It's a Hebrew word with a really wide semantic range. It's really hard to translate it just one way, but it has to do with being faithful to your promises, but also with committed love. I mean, the old King James translators created a new English word to translate it because they couldn't figure out one word to do it. So they created the word loving kindness, sort of blending together two words. And he's not only characterized by steadfast love, by covenant loyalty, by loving kindness. It's not just an abstract quality. It is concrete. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He will not clear the guilty. God will never say, oh, sin doesn't matter. God will never say, go ahead and sin, I don't care. No, God will never say that. But he forgives. And that's then what Moses does. God's already promised to do what Moses asks. And so in chapter 34, Moses, in this more formal audience with God, now comes and asks God to do what he has promised. Please go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. We are a stiff-necked people. If God came to me and said, I'll give you everything, you just can't have me, I hope I'd pass that one, but that's tougher than I'd like to admit. What we need to see is that we need a mediator. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. And that's what the incarnation and atonement are all about. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's because Jesus is the mediator. He is the one who has stood in the gap, and he interceded at the cost of his own life that he might bear in his own body the wrath and curse of God that was due to us. So let us come before him in prayer. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. For we are so forgetful of your word. And we remember that you have promised that you will be faithful, that you will be with us even to the end of the age, even as you have promised, O Lord Jesus. And so we come to you and we ask that you would be faithful to your promises, that you would be present with us, because we need your presence every day, every hour, because apart from you, we are nothing. In ourselves, we continue to turn to our own selfish ways. We so quickly turn back to the stuff and nonsense of our age. So, Lord, have mercy upon us and graciously draw us back to yourself, that we might hear your voice, that we might behold your great love that you have manifested to us. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us by your Holy Spirit, that you would renew us and refresh us, that we might be the people of the triune God, the people who are characterized by your name, by your love, by your holiness. For we pray this in the faithful name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.